Please turn with me to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. We're going to read together some verses and continue where we left off last week. Romans chapter 5 from verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. We've seen the benefits of being justified by faith alone. We have peace with God, and that's quite something. Can't think of any reason why God would make peace with the likes of us, except if we are justified by faith alone in what Christ did to establish that peace between God and guilty sinners on the cross of Calvary. But now we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We also have obtained access by faith into his grace in which we stand, which means that God does not punish you for the penalty of your sin if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You're justified by faith alone. And you stand in his grace. And because of that, and because of that alone, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. In other words, we hope in the glory of God. All the majesty, the splendor, the wonder of God, we rejoice in that. His mercy, his grace, his omnipotence, his sovereignty, his mercy, his love, his loving kindness. We rejoice in that alone, in the hope of that glory of God. But not only that, we rejoice also in our sufferings. And I don't have to educate any one of you as to what those are. You know very well yourself. They're up in your mind. They're in your heart. They're in your emotions. They're in your affections. They're in your motives. They're in your body. They're in your circumstances. They're in your relationships. They're everywhere. Sufferings. Every human being knows what that is. And amazingly, the Holy Spirit says we don't only rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, but we rejoice also in our sufferings. Because sufferings do something to you. What do? They produce endurance. They make you hold on and keep on. I was saying to some people yesterday, I hear so often these days, just yesterday, a friend from another town as well sends me this WhatsApp. I'm so close to giving up. So I called him. I said, can you tell me what that looks like? What does giving up look like? Suicide? That is giving up. But short of that, what does it look like? What does giving up look like, beloved? Have you ever thought of that? How many of you hear people telling you, I feel like giving up? Can I see the hands? How many have heard that? I feel like giving up. I'm so close to... What does that look like? Do you sit in one spot and sulk all day until people feel sorry for you and give you a life? Is that what it looks like? You don't get out of bed anymore. You just stay in bed now. You've given up. There you lay in your bed. I've given up. What must other people do? How long are you going to lay there? Are you going to go to the bathroom? Are you going to eat something? What does giving up look like in practical terms? Have you ever thought of that, beloved? There is no such thing. Short of dying, you have to keep on. Life leaves you no other choice. And life is hard. There's suffering in it. But what suffering does, it produces endurance. You keep on keeping on because you have no other choice. And that endurance has an effect on you. It produces character, which is the ability to manage inner tensions. That's what character is. Character is that inward tenacity that gives you the ability to handle difficulties. That's character. Character is not being funny, oh, he's a real character. Character is that inner tenacity and strength that enables you to bear the difficulty of life. That's character. And endurance gives you that. Not pampering. Did you notice? It's not pampering that gives you character. It's not coochie-cooing that gives you character. That makes you weak. Makes you think you're cute and then you want to just be served. But endurance produces character. It's what makes you a real man. It's what makes you a real woman. Even when you feel like giving up. And that character is what gives you hope. You know, this is going to work out somehow if I keep going. It will work. I don't know how. I can't see it. But God is in control. I'm going to keep on and it's going to work out. God will make all things work together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. I stake my hope on that. The hope of the glory of God in my broken life. That's how life works. Life in the Spirit. And he says, and hope does not put us to shame. We looked at that last week. Hope does not put us to shame. Even when we find ourselves in the greatest adverse circumstances, we can still say, I'm not ashamed. I'm not ashamed. I keep hoping. But what is it that enables us to do that? What is it that makes it possible for people like you and I to hope like that, to endure in character-building hope that does not put us to shame? What makes us able to do that? How can we come to that place? How can we get that certainty of that hope that the Lord has given us? What is it that gives us this, what we may call the ultimate assurance of the blessed hope that will never fade away? What gives us that? What does it? I want you to listen up this morning. If ever you've heard something important in your Christian life, you'll hear it this morning. What is it that does that for you, that enables it to you? The Holy Spirit tells us hope does not put us to shame. Why? Why does hope not put us to shame? He says, because there's a reason why hope does not put us to shame. There's a reason for it. What is the reason? What is it that enables us? Here it is. Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. That's what enables you. The love of God poured out in your heart by the Holy Spirit who has been given you. And I agree with many preachers when they say that this statement is not understood as we ought to understand it. Its full meaning is not clear to the people of God. And so I want to open it up to you a little bit this morning. And the first thing we need to look at, the first crucial fact that you need again this morning, it is that the love of God here in this text means not the love you have for God, but the love that God has for you. God's love, not the love for God, God's love for us. That's what it speaks of here. That very love that took his son to the cross so that whosoever believes in him should not have perished but have eternal love. The love of God for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, for Paul and the apostles, there's love for his own son. That love. That love that you hear in the song of every bird, that you see in the laughter of your children, that you experience in the blessings that He gives you, the life that He's given you, that love. That's what the Holy Spirit is speaking about here. The love of God for you. Can you think of a reason why He must love you? Other people struggle to love you. How must God, who sees more of your weaknesses than they do, how must He love you? But yet He does. So much so that He sends His Son to a cross to die for you. That love. That love. That's the first fact you must get. He is set favorably towards you. His intentions to you are pure and righteous, regardless of what you experience. That love. There can be no greater blasphemy than a fallen sinner say, "Oh, God doesn't love me. Why not? Well, I didn't come out with my budget this month." Well, that wasn't His fault. It was yours. You loved yourself more than you love God. He's never stopped loving you. Don't make it about Him. It's about you. His love towards you never wavers. It doesn't matter how much you mess up. It doesn't matter what circumstances you find yourself in. His love is unwavering. And that love, something is done with it. The Holy Spirit does something with it. He pours it into our hearts. He pours it into your hearts. What does that mean? It really means to be poured out profusely. We find the same thing in Acts chapter 2, verse 17. "It shall come to pass," says Peter, "that in the last days, says God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh." And in verse 33 of that same chapter, "Therefore, being by the right hand of God, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He hath shed forth this," poured it out. He doesn't just dish it up a little. He pours out this love of God. He pours it out. All enveloping profusely in your heart so that it fills every nook and cranny, every crevice is filled by that love. The Holy Spirit does that. That's the second thing. It's the love of God, and it's poured out. Where? In your heart. It's in your heart that it's poured out. And we know what heart means, don't we? It's the very core of your being and your personality, who you are. It's what makes you who you are. Your personality, your character, even your very genetics, every motive, every gift, every talent, every piece of brokenness, every strength, every striving. That's your heart. It's who you are. The love of God, that unwavering love, by the Almighty Spirit of God Himself, is poured out in your heart, filling every crevice. And let me tell you something. Not all Christians have that. And when you have that, you will know that. And when you don't have that, you will also know that. And you need to desire that with all your heart. You need to plead with Him, "Pour out your Spirit in my heart, like you say in your word, Lord. I've allowed other things to come in there. I've allowed the things of this world and the world itself and the sins of the devil and the sins of me and the sins of people to be poured out in my heart. Pour out the love of God in my heart. We must give full weight to the meaning of these things. This whole idea of poured out is one that means it's a profusion, it's an abundance, it's an overflowing, it is torrents of it. It's what it is. And let me tell you something, you will have that, or you'll have torrents of something else. You'll have torrents of the world. You'll have torrents of the devil. You'll have torrents of self. You'll have torrents of other people. You'll have torrents of sport. You'll have torrents of entertainment. You'll have torrents of amusement. You'll have torrents of fake and phony alternatives instead of torrents of the love of God. What torrents whirl around in your heart? What is it the whirlpool of? The world and its feeble things. You cannot hold on to it. You're going to lose it. Nothing that you own will go with you to heaven. But the love of God will remain with you for all eternity. That's why he says, love not the world nor the things thereof. Have the love of God shed abroad in your heart. The Holy Spirit is given to us all as Christians, and it's the Holy Spirit who's given to us as Christians who sheds abroad in the heart this love of God. And when he's done that to you, you glory in tribulations. You rejoice in sufferings. You rejoice in them. Nothing gets you down. There's an obvious implication of this. If the love of God is poured out in our hearts, there can be no doubt about it. There's no uncertainty about it, because the whole idea that the Holy Spirit is expressing here is one of, I love that word that Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was so fond of, superabundance. There's a superabundance of it, of this love of God. A great profusion. And so Paul says that the Holy Spirit in this way gives us an abundant assurance of God's love for us. He makes us abundantly certain and assured of the love of God to us in Jesus Christ our Lord. Now you need to notice another thing. All through this letter up to this point, Paul has been making statements, stating realities and truths, and then he makes deductions from that. But this is not a deduction. This is not a cognitive argument. It's a subjective reality. It's not something, it's not a conclusion you arrive at. It's a reality that you experience. You don't argue your way to it. It happens to you or it doesn't. Do you get that? This is not an argument. It's a statement of a reality. And as Richard taught the young people, or in the adult Bible class when he taught the confession, don't let people tell you when we speak as reformed people that now we're turning charismatic, saying things like this. The reformed people taught this long before a charismatic taught it. Centuries before. That's what our fathers believed. That this love of God is poured out in your heart by the Holy Spirit. Our fathers believed it for centuries. John Calvin, who's called the theologian of the Holy Spirit, believed it with all his heart. Don't let people tell you we're beginning to sound like charismatics. It took the charismatics a long time to begin to sound like us. That's a historical fact, unknown by only the most ignorant. You see, up to this point, Paul has been making deductions. He's taken us through the steps of the argument. We go through life and bad things happen to us, and we learn to say, well, I know the very fact that God's allowing this is proof of the fact that I'm a son, because whom the Lord loves, he chastens. You make that deduction. It must be for my good. We work out the argument, and that's all good and well. It's all deduction. But not here. Not here. He states a reality. It's an objective reality. You don't deduce this. You say, oh, now I understand. Now I'm happy. It happens to you. The love of God is poured out in your heart. This is not something that you take by faith. It's something that the Holy Spirit does to you. You need to hear me. Let me say that again. This reality is not something that you take by faith. It is something that the Holy Spirit does to you. And when he does it, you know it. And when he has it, you know it too. He sheds abroad in your heart the love of God, and it leads to results. Peter puts it like this. He says, whom I have not seen, I love, in whom, though you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. In other words, this is the highest form of assurance of salvation possible to the Christian. And it's that kind of assurance that you don't deduce. I want to finish this morning with the help of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones by giving you some testimonies to support what we are saying here. And by the way, the good doctor preached this with all his heart. He gives us some testimonies, and let me give them to you. He says, here's a statement made by Henry Venn, a saintly, godly Church of England vicar who lived about 200 years ago and died in 1797. He was a great help to Charles Simeon of Cambridge when the latter was a young man. He was first of all a vicar in Huddersfield. And by the way, I love the Huddersfield Choral Society and how they record hymns. Beautiful. He says, he went to a little place called Yelling on the borders of Cambridgeshire and Huntingdonshire. He was a powerful influence in the so-called Clapham sect. He says, and I quote from a letter written by Venn to the Countess of Huntingdon. He writes this letter just after, listen, here's the suffering. Just after the death of his beloved wife, who'd been taken from them, leaving five young children to take care of, receiving a small stipend. And the position was tragic, but this is how he writes to the Countess of Huntingdon. In the midst of this adversity, he says, I am now a living witness of the truth you so strenuously maintain. And of the necessity of that truth in our miserable condition here below. Did I not know the Lord to be mine? Were I not certain his heart feels even more love for me than I am able to conceive? Were not this evident to me, not by deduction and argument, but by a deep awareness, by his own light shining in my soul as the sun does upon my bodily eyes, into what a deplorable situation should I have been now cast? Had he not known that love, the death of his wife would have destroyed him. Had he not known that love, shed abroad in his heart. You see what he says? He says it's not by deduction and argument, but by awareness. His own light shining in my soul as the sun does upon my bodily eyes. And he carries on. He says, I have lost all that I could wish myself to have been in the partner of my cares and joys, and lost her when her industry and ingenuity and tender love and care of her children were all just beginning to be perceived by the two eldest girls, and to strike them with a sense of excellency of such qualities. I have lost her when her soul was as a watered garden, when her mouth was open to speak for God. Then he was blessing the testimony she bore to a free, full, and everlasting pardon in the blood of Jesus. Nevertheless, I can say, all is well. Hallelujah. For the Lord God omnipotent reigns. At all times and in everything pertaining to me, let him do what seems good to him. And then, more important, were there no Holy Ghost now to strengthen me mightily? Were there nothing more than a dependence on the word of promise without an almighty power and agent to explain, impress, and apply it? How would my hands and my head hang down, and my knees be so feeble that I should faint and fall under the pressure of my terrible cross? The love of God shed abroad in the heart. Look at Charles Simeon himself. He has to say about this truth. Here's evangelicalism as it was towards the end of the 18th and the beginning of the 19th century. And you'll see how far we have regressed. The 18th and 19th century, these were the kinds of Christians. These men did not believe in the teaching of the take it by faith that came in during the last quarter of the last century and has been so popular in this country. These men knew these things, knew them internally by the work of the Holy Spirit. They were as certain of them as they were that the sun was shining on their bodies. And this is how Simeon puts it. And I quote him, "This is a blessing which, though not appreciated or understood by those who have never received it, is yet most assuredly enjoyed by many of God's chosen people. We barely know how to describe it, because it consists chiefly in an impression on the mind occasioned by manifestations of the love of God to the soul." You see what he says? Far from being that you deduce as the result of an argument, he says, "I can scarcely put it into words." He just knows it's a reality. You find the same thing in a work by John Fletcher of Madley, known as Six Letters to a Gentleman on the Spiritual Manifestations of the Son of God, in which he shows that this is clearly taught in the Church of England homilies. And that's what our Lord is speaking about in chapter 14 of John's Gospel when he says, "I will manifest myself to you." Is that promise concerning what is going to be true when the Holy Spirit comes? That's what John Fletcher teaches us. We need to know this is not something you deduce. It's something that the Holy Spirit does. Let me take one more example from Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones's work. From a man called Richard Robarts, a minister of God who died of what was called consumption at the age of 36, much less well known than Venn and Simeon. But listen to what he writes. "Frequently all around me thought me about to expire. My cough was dreadful. So were the pains I felt in my chest and side. And above all, the languor which oppressed me for a while seemed almost overwhelming. But while I was so sinking, I felt more of the consolations and supports of religion than I ever had experienced before. Oh, with what strong and assured confidence was I enabled to look up to my Redeemer, and how gladly would I have resigned my soul into his hands. What glorious manifestations of his love and mercy did he make to my soul, and how did I rejoice to believe that in a few days more I should be with him in glory eternal. For the sake of my dear wife and friends, I was willing to live, and saw it my duty to use all proper means to promote my recovery, which, however, I and everyone else, I believe, conceive to be impossible without a miracle. But for my own sake. And I so feel what he says. I had a desire to be with Christ. And so I lay in sweet suspense, as it were, between earth and heaven. And so I have remained ever since, in sweet suspense between earth and heaven, with a dreadful, deadly disease, holding on for your loved ones, but yearning for Christ, because the love of God has been poured into your heart, and you rejoice in your sufferings, because your sufferings make you keep on. They make you endure, and that endurance changes you, not your circumstances. It gives you character. It makes you a better person, which you need to become. You need to. Stop wanting to fix everyone around you and let Christ fix you. And everything will be better. You'll have character, and your character will give you hope, and your hope will not put you to shame, because the love of God has been poured into your heart by the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Praise you, Lord, for the love of God poured out in our hearts. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you pour out your love in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. We ask it in Jesus' name, and we thank you. Amen. Dearly beloved in Christ, now unto him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Saviour, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now, and forevermore. Amen.